This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this 38th session of our study of 1 Corinthians, Having Already Attained, Part 1. Our extended passage is chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. In this session, we'll be looking at just verse 8. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. How are we to consider ourselves? As followers of Christ, how are we to think of ourselves? Now, this is not the equally important question, how are we to live? That is, what choices should we be making? What actions would correspond to our faith? But this question is, what should be our mindset? If we could turn our gaze around 180 degrees and see within our own mind and heart, what would we see? More to the point, what should we see? Before we examine our passage in 1 Corinthians, we need to establish our baseline. Against what will we later measure the mindset, and of course behavior, of the believers in Corinth as described by the Apostle Paul? I would like us to fill our minds with Christ's ideal answer to that last question. What should we see in our mind and heart? And we find that in the introduction to his Sermon on the Mount, which we refer to as the Beatitudes, God's counsel for living otherworldly. We'll look at just the few Beatitudes that are pertinent to our text in 1 Corinthians. Philo of Alexandria wrote, quote, "Only the deity attains to blessedness. He alone is blessed. Men share in this only in so far as the divine nature penetrates the creation." End quote. As Philo tells us, the source of true blessedness is only God Himself. We only know and experience the true joy of blessedness as we live in close communion with Him. So, Christ's bullet point definition of blessedness becomes our baseline, our goal by which every other standard is measured, and, of course, found wanting. Let's look first at verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If we are hungry, and if we are thirsty, what are we hungry and thirsty for? If we are not hungry, what then has already filled us? Jesus says in verse 6 that those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are not just blessed, they are satisfied, they are filled. It then follows that if we are not hungry for righteousness, we must be filled with something else, something that is not righteousness. Now look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poverty spoken of in the Beatitudes has nothing to do with any lack of funds. Albert Barnes writes this, "To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what He lays on us, to go where He bids us, and to die when He commands. To be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him." That's Albert Barnes. To be poor in spirit is to understand that in ourselves we are utterly unworthy before God, deserving nothing, but that through Christ we are granted the right to stand before Him with confidence. To be poor in this world is to have an empty purse. To be spiritually poor is to have one's heart filled with God rather than self. Then make note here what the reward is for this holy submission, the kingdom of heaven. We'll see that again later. Now verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who have not committed violence with either their hands or their heart. Blessed are those whose lives are marked by honesty, morality, shunning that which is evil or self-serving. Blessed are those who tell the truth, who do not say one thing with their lips while holding something else in their heart. Those who are pure in heart will see God," the text tells us. This is more than just a promise of heaven. This means that even now, before heaven, the pure in heart see God as He truly is. They are able to discern clearly, which is part of the definition of see. They are able to discern clearly who He is and see Him in His Word. Next is verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." To be gentle or meek does not mean one is a wimp, a milquetoast. Nor does it mean one is a 98-pound weakling. Charles Swindoll helps us here. Gentle is strength under control. It is used of a stallion that's been broken, still strong, all the muscle structure still in that body, but under control. With a pull of the reins, that horse obeys. That's Chuck Swindoll. So we must be sure to define these terms according to God's Word, according to the actual text, not by how the world defines these words. Now, verse 10. Finally, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it is again. Albert Barnes writes this, "We are not to seek persecution. We are not to provoke it by strange sentiments or conduct, by violating the laws of civil society, or by modes of speech that are unnecessarily offensive to others. But if, in the honest effort to be Christians and to live the life of Christians, others persecute and revile us, we are to consider this as a blessing. It is an evidence that we are the children of God and that He will defend us." It's Albert Barnes. So these verses from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, they give us our baseline This is how we are to consider ourselves. This is how we are to be. This is how we are to think. This should be our mindset. Paul now sets out to shame the Corinthians by reciting in a manner dripping with irony and sarcasm how the Corinthians think of themselves, what is apparently in their hearts. Let's read our text, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." The Corinthians have much in common with the Laodiceans, as described by Christ Jesus in John's Revelation. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Christ speaking in John's vision. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' Laodiceans, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." How Paul described this church at the beginning of the letter, how that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was how Paul opened this letter in verses 5 to 7. Now that was the truth. He was speaking the truth. They were richly gifted by God. But instead of this instilling humility, it had fed a sense of self-satisfaction and superiority in them. So let's dig into our text. Verse 8 begins, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us." These three conditions describe one state of being, but let's also consider them individually. First, Paul says that the Corinthians are already filled. This is a reference to the condition of their belly and means that they are not just essentially filled, but crammed full, that is, glutted or sated. It's the picture of someone sprawled on the living room sofa, loosening his belt after the Thanksgiving feast, utterly miserable from the amount of food they've just consumed. Now, why would this be a put-down? What's wrong with being full? To answer that, we need to leave our time and step back into the Middle East of the first century. Our contemporary lifestyle and eating habits, especially here in the United States, bear no resemblance whatsoever to those in the time and place Paul was writing this. With some exceptions, of course. Even lower income individuals and families have more than enough to eat today. Our typical standard is that when we experience the slightest twinge of hunger, we immediately grab something to eat, and often more than we need. Who among us hasn't opened the refrigerator door to eat something, find something to eat, when we're not really hungry? We just want to eat something. Whereas the typical standard for the average person in the first century would be to pretty much always be hungry. And meals rarely accomplished more than just meeting essential needs. Just taking away that immediate hunger pang. So in that time, having more than enough to eat was associated with extreme wealth. You have already become rich, he says. Gross indulgence and licentiousness. However, like today, while those with empty bellies would ridicule the wealthy and replete, they at the same time wish they were wealthy as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Today's people of low income rail against the injustice of the wealthy having more than they have, including more food than they have, as if the wealthy are evil. Yet at the same time, they want to be wealthy themselves. Paul, of course, is not preoccupied with the Corinthians' eating habits. He employs these terms, filled, rich, kings, as metaphors with which to address not their physical, but their spiritual condition. Not only did they not hunger and thirst for righteousness, but what they were already filled with were the rhetoric and philosophies of the fallen culture in which they dwelt. Now, I want to take a moment here to deal with this word already, or in some translations, now, as in already filled, already rich. Now, the respected Gordon Fee has a habit of seeing eschatological reference wherever he looks in Paul's writings, primarily because he believes the apostle is preoccupied with the end times realization of Christ's kingdom. Nonetheless, I believe his interpretation here is measured and correct. We see the eschatological reference in the structure and word choices of the first half of this sentence. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. This does not point to the end times at the expense of the here and now. Here is another use of the common now, not yet, or in this context, already, not yet. This realization of certain blessings or attributes for the follower of Christ, yet here presented with ironic sarcasm. That is, the Christian in the here and now, because of the indwelling Spirit, is indeed filled in ways the world will never know or even understand. And the Christian has a measure of wealth the world can never obtain. But the Christian also understands that there will come a day when what he has now in Christ will then seem like slim pickings when compared to the outpourings he will receive in glory. The Corinthians, however, are living as if they consider what they have by means of the Spirit in the here and now has already filled them to overflowing. They already have all there is or will be. Paul is not saying nor is Fee interpreting his rhetoric to mean that the Corinthians literally believe they are already living in the end times, in the kingdom on the other side of Judgment Day. No, as Fee puts it, for the Corinthians, already but not yet, quote, is one of already with little room for not yet. See? They're not leaving room for what will come later. They aren't even thinking about it. Having received the Spirit, they have already arrived, Fee writes. For them, spirituality means to have been transported into a whole new sphere of existence where they are above the earthly and especially fleshly existence of others. End quote. It's not that the Corinthians believe Christ's judgment has already occurred. Their problem is that they aren't thinking about it at all. To convince them into realizing that they are not yet filled with what they can consume of God, that they are not yet overflowing with His riches, Paul seeks to shame them from their pride into humility and gratitude for what they do have. This brings us now to the third and most presumptuous statement. You have become kings without us. First, the NASB is not the best translation here, because the word translated kings really refers to the activity of reigning. The activity of reigning. That is, not the state of being a king, but reigning as a king. The King James versions have it correctly, and the difference we can see by comparing the original NIV with the new NIV. The original had, "You have become kings, and that without us." But the new NIV says, "You have begun to reign, and that without us." This correction fits with what we know about the role of believers during the millennium and beyond. I can find no reference in God's Word in which it says that believers will literally be kings. Now, King James Version's accepted. Rather, it says that we will be part of a kingdom and will reign with or under the one king, such as what the living creatures and elders declared when the Lamb that was slain took the book of seven seals. Turn, please, to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now the King James versions here have kings. You will be kings and priests. But that is better rendered kingdom, as JFB says, read a kingdom. They who cast their crowns before the throne do not call themselves kings in the sight of the great king, indeed. So it's kind of odd that in our 1 Corinthian text, verse 8, the King James versions have it right. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign. So it emphasizes reigned over being a king. Yet, in the Revelation, it emphasizes kings rather than reigning. And this phrase ends with, "You have become kings without us." This does not mean apart from our help. In other words, Paul is not complaining, you attained this without our help. No, that isn't it. But without our having share in it. See the difference? It's as if he's saying, well, look at that. You've been granted kingly rule even before your leaders and teachers. You have a share in it, but we don't. Isn't that amazing? Still being ironic, still being sarcastic with them. And then this verse ends. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. Here Paul concludes rather wistfully with a sigh. If it were true that the Corinthians really were now reigning, it would mean that the kingdom of Christ in the end times had truly arrived. And Paul and the rest of their teachers would be reigning as well. Sadly, however, that was not the case. Now let us conclude this. A comparison of this verse, verse 8, and subsequently verse 10. A comparison of these verses to the Beatitudes gives us a very clear picture of how far off track the Corinthians had moved from the ideal. And even if we today might conclude that none of us are nearly as arrogant or self-absorbed as many in the Corinthian church, we still dwell in a practically identical environment. And that society, that culture, can seep into our lives, our church, just as easily as it did in Corinth. Let us keep returning to our baseline for living otherworldly. The truly blessed life as described by Jesus in his Beatitudes.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.